Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Right, so we welcome Richard to come and speak to us, and I'm sure he's been warned there will be questions.
Thanks very much, Jenny. Linda and I are absolutely delighted to be here with you this morning, not simply because we've heard a lot about this church and what a lovely place it is, but because, as has already been mentioned, my auntie and her husband Harry attend here, and we're thrilled to be here with them. And I also have to thank Bevan. Where is he? I'm sorry, he's hanging around. There he is. Yeah, I have to just thank Bevan for issuing the initial invitation. We've known Bevan for about 40 years or so, I would say, and I was at one of my book launches, and who should turn up after all that time but Bevan? So we ran into each other again. He said, "Well, you might like to speak to us." And I thought, well, what a wonderful opportunity. I'd love to do that. And I hate to tell you that you may be here this morning under false pretenses, because you would have received in your bulletin something telling you that I was going to speak on parables. That's a lie. Because when I spoke to Trish initially, she said, "Would you like to speak on miracles?" And I said, "Look, I'd love to speak on miracles." Then I saw in the bulletin parables. So if you walk out because you're really a parable rather than the miracle person, I'll quite understand that, and I won't at all be offended. Well, I'll be speaking primarily from a little book that I've written called The Miracles of Jesus. It's 42 studies in the miracles, and if you want to buy a copy, I've got some over there later on. And I've also, together with Linda, written another book called A Fuller Reality, if you want to go a bit deeper on the reflections around life, what's happening in life generally, and how can I understand some of these things? What are they saying to us? How do I interpret these things? You might be interested in having a look at that book as well. That'll also be there. Now, I'm going to, this morning, be looking at the miracles generally. I'm not going to be exegeting a specific miracle. I first became interested in miracles when I heard a speaker called Adrian Plass back in the 80s. Have you heard of Adrian Plass? He's a real Christian humorist. And he came out for a funny person with some very profound stuff. And I think I remember reading a book of his called Adrian Plass, Age 37 and 3/4, or something like that. And he also was exploring the whole notion of miracles. And he said, "Well, you know, if Jesus could do miracles, I could do miracles." So he sat there, as he relates in his book, for something like 2 hours looking at a paperclip. And he was going to perform the miracle of unbending the paperclip with his mind. So he sat there and he looked and he prayed and he stared. And guess what happened? Nothing, absolutely nothing. But after reading that, I thought to myself, well, I am interested in miracles. I do want to know more. So I'm really going to do a study of the miracles, and I'm going to do a little bit of a matrix. So I put together a matrix with all the miracles on the left-hand side and all the miracle characteristics across the top, such as where did they happen, when did they happen, to whom did they happen, who was there, who wasn't there, what was the gender, etc., etc. And I then had this wonderful matrix where I ticked the appropriate boxes. And then I looked at this and I discovered there is no formula, which is very disappointing, because I thought I was going to be the first person to find a formula to understanding the miracles of Jesus. But it just doesn't kind of work that way, unfortunately. So I guess, having said all of that, we really need to begin by defining what's meant by a miracle, because when you're talking about something, you really want to know what it is that you're talking about. So probably, this is my definition, you may or may not agree with that, By the way, what I'll do is I'll go through certain sections. I've listened to previous talkers, the speakers that you've had here, and you like to sort of interact with them. So every so often, I'll stop and allow you to accuse, abuse, agree with, do whatever you look. I've got a very strong back, so that's not going to be a problem. So I'll stop every so often and just ask you whether you've got anything that you'd like to contribute. Anyway, here's my definition of a miracle. God has spoken. An event has occurred which is not understandable, explicable, or in any way replicable by any other than God. In other words, we can't apply reason to it, as I try to do with my matrix to try and work it out. We can't use some sort of logical progression to see how that miracle makes sense by working it out in a stepwise fashion. And it's not repeatable by anyone other than God. Now, I think that's a pretty fair definition. And if we look at the miracles in the Bible, then they're the sorts of things that we're talking about. Now, when we're talking about miracles, we need to understand that Jesus never performed miracles to try and prove his majesty. Because true majesty doesn't require any miracles. True majesty speaks for itself. It just stands there and you know. So when people asked Jesus for a sign, this is what he said. The bit that Jenny read out, they wanted a sign as proof of his majesty. He simply said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." So the only sign he gave them, he said, "So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That could mean that he went down to Hades for 3 days where he preached to the dead, or it could mean that he just would not be with them for 3 days and would prove his majesty by his resurrection. But what he was pointing to was himself. He wasn't pointing to other signs. He wasn't pointing to anything beyond himself. He was saying, really, that he is the miracle. So Jesus and his message pretty much are inseparable. If we try and just look at having miracles without the person, then we're kind of missing what Jesus is saying in the scriptures. Once when he was about to be stoned, Jesus responded to his accusers with these words. "Believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe in me." The "even if," I think, in that passage is really important. Because what he's saying is, it's really about me. But if you can't really grasp that, then okay, that's fine. Look at the miracles. Look at the things that I'm doing, and that should persuade you of who I am. But to doubt is human. We all know that. And so we have someone like his cousin, John the Baptist, who really was a person of great faith and someone who actually prepared the way for Jesus. And when he was thrown into prison, he really was starting to have doubts as well. So he sent his disciples off to Jesus and he said, "Please ask Jesus, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else?" Now Jesus might have said to him, "Well, of course I'm the one." Or he might have said, "Haven't you walked with me all this time? Haven't you pointed to me? Haven't you told everybody that I'm the one that they've been waiting for?" But he didn't do any of that. What he said was, "Send this message back to John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." It's about the good news. So he was saying to John, "I am the good news and I am here. But if you can't quite get your head around that, that's okay too. Believe in these miracles that you've seen me do, that I have attested to, and you'll be on absolutely the right track." You know, for those who choose not to believe in Jesus' message or opt to see ultimate truth in his person, they're unlikely to be persuaded anyway. I don't know whether you've read any work by some of the historical revisionists who go back and say, well, things weren't like that 2,000 years ago. They were more like this, and this is how we should interpret it. And they say things like, well, when Jesus walked on water, he didn't really walk on water. There was a sandbar there, and he was able to kind of cross the sandbar. And, of course, when he healed the blind, well, that person was just a foil. He wasn't really blind. So Jesus was able to say, yes, you are healed. And what do you know? It was a miracle. And exactly the same with healing the deaf. And, of course, when he stilled the waters, that was just incidental. It just kind of happened at the same time. And so they go on with the miracles that way and try to discredit them. Or they do what the Pharisees did, that they say that the miracles have come from an evil source, that there's been another power, a different power, not the power of Jesus, but a different power that has done these miracles. So for those who don't want to know or don't want to see, rest assured they won't. Because it's the heart and the spirit that sees, and it's the God of the universe who impacts and empowers that spirit to allow us to see him who is the miracle man, and to see him who is the miracle himself. Okay, I'm going to stop for a moment. Comments? Questions?
All good, keep going.
All good, keep going. All right, we're on a roll. So if Jesus' miracles weren't intended primarily as a proof of his majesty, what were they intended to be? Well, firstly, to show that the kingdom of God has arrived. And of course, where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. So he was there and he brought the kingdom with him. In fact, we read in Mark, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So repent, exactly the same message that John the Baptist gave people, and then the good news was the person who was standing in front of them. It could be said that the coming of Jesus to dwell among his creation was the greatest miracle of all. That the invisible God revealed himself in visible flesh is to me quite amazing. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that an act of redemption is offered. If miracles can save people, so to speak, from illnesses and diseases, how much more can God give us salvation from our predicament, the predicament of estrangement in which we find ourselves? How much more can God speak to us and tell us that we are loved? He came to show us the right way. He came to bring us back to himself. Matthew tells us then, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. They didn't want his redemption. That was his primary mission, and they weren't interested. So he said to them, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the days of judgment than for you. And to you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus is saying, how can you possibly not believe and understand when you see these miracles that are occurring before you? Thirdly, the words I've just read are very, very harsh words, but God always offers a promise, and he always speaks hope into our hearts. If we refuse the hope, then we have said no to his redemption. So he wants to convey to us that he is a merciful, loving, and healing God. And as Jeremiah said, he wants to give us a hope and a future. That's what God is all about. Miracles are a way of providing a sense of hope to those who feel there is no hope. Miracles say, God is a good God, and he cares for you. He loves you. He has not come to punish, but to redeem. He has come to offer love and mercy. The fourth purpose, there may be many more, but I've come up with five because I think they're the main ones. And the fourth one is that miracles provide an insight and foretaste into what is yet to come. They provide a glimpse into a future reality, a window into transcendence. Miracles are a way of informing us that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and neither has it entered into the mind of people what God has reserved for those who love him, as it says in Corinthians. Or in other words, God is saying, you think miracles are something special. Wait till you see what greater things I have in store for you. Miracles are a taste of something that is to be revealed to us in the future. And then finally, divine power and authority is displayed through the miracles. They present an authority and a power that no earthly power or authority could possibly imitate. This is the power to lead to conviction, to the assurance, as you read in Colossians, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we examine life objectively, we discover that what is called earthly power and authority tends to bend in the direction of destruction. God's miraculous power, on the other hand, always seems to arc in the direction of offering humanity a fulfilling and flourishing future. So they would be the five purposes, I think, of Jesus' miracles, the main ones as I see them. And again, I'll stop.
I'm struck by how big and, you know, science-defying even to this day and powerful these were and all that you've said there. But I'm also struck by some of the miracles that I can think of, water into wine, stilling the waters of a storm, you know, restoring sight to a single person. They're small and personal and in some cases seen by quite a small number of people who actually saw what really happened. Mm-hmm. And they weren't creating something out of nothing. It wasn't a snap of fingers and suddenly all the wine glasses appeared on the table full. It was taking something that already existed and influencing it. And it was, I don't know, somehow getting involved with humanity as part of it, which Jesus didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. And that, I don't know, that says something.
Look, absolutely. And I think that given the era where the Romans really didn't care that much about people, Jesus showed the opposite ethic, absolutely, where he came to people's sides and he worked with people and he loved people. And in fact, it's interesting you should say that Jesus was it was very personal in his approach, because on several occasions, if you look through the Gospels, he actually took some people aside. So if he thought that was too much for them and he couldn't do his miracles in the crowd, he took people aside to be even more personal and say, look, I love you, I care for you. And don't go off and tell anybody about this, because it's not the miracle that's important. It's what you and I have just shared here right now.
It almost seems like he couldn't help but do a miracle. It's like, oh, I don't really want to be the miraculous one, but this person really needs me, so yes, I'm going to do this thing.
Look, exactly. I think that's very true. And I think if you've seen that series, what's it called, Linda, the one that we've been? The Chosen. Yeah, have you seen The Chosen? Oh, look, you've got to get that. It's absolutely brilliant. I think it's on to its third season. And it just shows in one of the episodes how absolutely, totally exhausted Jesus was from all the miracles that he did, just one after another, one after another, one after another. It's as though he was there for a time and a specific purpose in a special place.
Following on from what's been said already, I guess we could add another point as the purpose of Jesus' miracles. It kind of ties in with a couple of the points you've got up there, is that if God, the one who's created and sustains everything, is revealed ultimately in the person of Jesus, then the purpose of the miracles is to show us the character of the one who made us our Heavenly Father. that this is the nature of God. And so where Jesus can't help himself but just has to heal this person, yeah. That's the nature of God. This is the occasions when the rules are broken because somebody just needs help. Mm. That's the nature of God. Where somebody is an outcast, you know. So there's not really a division between Jesus healing the woman with bleeding and Jesus welcoming Zacchaeus and asking to go to lunch with him. The one's miraculous, the other one isn't. Mm-hmm. But in character, they are the same thing.
Yeah,
they are bringing
true.
Somebody from outside into society again. And this is a picture of the kingdom which has been promised. Mm. And so, you know, Jesus can heal the blind and the deaf and so forth. Mm. Other people don't. But Christian societies very quickly felt very strongly motivated to, you know, invent things like hospitals, which really weren't a thing in the Roman Empire. In fact, you know, one of the movements of pagan pushback was to come up with pagan hospitals because that, you know, to compete with the Christian ones was I think under one of the emperors. I can't remember when that was, but you know, it's a picture of the nature of God and of his kingdom.
Yeah, look, I think what you're saying is absolutely true, and I could have possibly explained that to a greater degree under the first point, as you say, but that's exactly right. I think Christ was a completely unique person, and he did express the fullness of the nature of God, and people were able to see that, and that is part of the character of God. And I think what he was showing people was someone at whom people could look and go, wow, we've never seen anything like this before, which makes it even stranger to me that the religious authorities were the ones who didn't notice that. The ones who were expecting him and hoping for him were the ones who didn't notice it. But the common person, like the woman who was bleeding, did, which is interesting to me. Yeah, the character of God certainly is expressed in as a purpose. Closest we'll get, I think, to seeing God in the flesh. Okay, are we moving on? All right, let's have a look at the working of Jesus' power. So how was it that Jesus, and I find this quite interesting, who willingly emptied himself of his divine power, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, that he was able to perform miracles? Sometimes that's called the kenosis from the Greek, the emptying, that you can empty yourself from all power and yet you can still perform these miracles. He emptied himself of his divine power. How is that possible? Well, I think we get a bit of a hint as to why it's possible from Hebrews chapter 4, where it says these words, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And I think that is the defining characteristic. Helmut Thielicke is a theologian who I like to read, and he says that sin is like a curse that lies on humankind. Sin is so insidious that God cannot tolerate it. So Christ obviously wasn't subject to that sin. We are. We are fallen beings, saved by God's grace, certainly, but we are nevertheless born into sin, if you like. And Christ wasn't. And he was an individual who was perfect. So I'm wondering whether we would be able to do exactly the same sort of things that Christ did if we had been born into perfection. So maybe what Christ is expressing to us is the perfection of humanity. In fact, he was a perfect being and he was a human being. So perhaps that is what's being expressed through the miracle. And Thielicke further says, "Only because he is in an ultimate oneness with the will of God, only because he is in conformity with this will, can he perform these acts of power." Now, in the Greek, we have three words that are used in the scriptures. The first word for power is that the power that Jesus had that gave him the power to perform the miracles. The first word is dunamis, which means just the working of power. That's a pretty strong power, because we get our word dynamite from that word. So that's a pretty healthy kind of bang, if you want to put it that way. So that's the sort of power that we're talking about. So Mark says in his gospel, "For no one who does a dunamis in my name can in the next moment say anything about me or against me." So that's the first word that's used when it talks about miraculous power. The second word that's used is ergon, which means simply work. We get our word ergonomic from that, which really is looking at the efficiency of a work environment. And Jesus said, "I did one ergon, and you are all amazed," as we see in Mark. So it's quite broad in terms of our understanding of miracles. And I think knowing something about this, as you'll see, will give us a much better understanding of what miracles are intended for. So we have here the third word that's used for miracle, power, and it's the word semion, which means sign. We use that word in English too, where we talk about semaphores, this kind of thing with flags and hands. I'm sure that's not how it's done, but you get the idea. So we have the word semaphore. So again, we read in Mark, "This was the second semion Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee." So what can those words teach us about what a miracle means? Well, certainly not that. Firstly, Jesus worked his power for the purpose of presenting a sign to the people. And the sign was pointing to himself. It was not pointing to the miracle. He was doing those things so that people would see him and see what it was that he was bringing into their lives. So what does the sign mean? What's the sign supposed to signify? Well, the five things that we said before: the kingdom of God, the fact that redemption is available, that God is a God of mercy, transcendence is something that miracles speak to, and there is also a power and an authority. So we have here in those words, I think, the essence of what miraculous healing and miraculous events are all about. Now, what I found really interesting, when you look at the words there and you then look at an end time promise that we are given in Matthew 24, have a look at these words. "Then will appear a sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds," etc. So the Son of Man is his own sign. Jesus is his own sign. He has always been his own sign, whether it's now, whether it's when he walked the earth, or whether it's when he'll return. He is the one that is being pointed to. It's not something else or him pointing to something else. He's always pointing to himself. So I think from that we need to understand one thing pretty clearly, is that Jesus never went about performing miracles because he was a good guy or because he felt that he could help others. He always had a definite purpose in mind, and he really used miracles as a pedagogical or a teaching tool, pointing to something or to someone that was greater and more meaningful. And in fact, that someone was himself and the unique purposes of God. So let's see what we can say, and this is something that people seem to be really interested in. Miracles for today. What can we say about the miraculous events? It's fine looking back 2,000 years and seeing these wonderful things and saying, wow, this was just a special, special time, and it was. But what does it mean for us today? How do we interpret it? Well, given the scope and purpose of Jesus' ministry, we have to ask ourselves firstly, I guess, do miracles still occur today? My answer would be absolutely. So let me go through the types of miracles as I see them. Firstly, life itself is a miracle. Now, we know that Mary Shelley told us about Victor Frankenstein, who created his being, but we know that in reality, it is only God who gives the spark of life. No one, no scientist, no one knows precisely how life begins. What is the spark that engenders life? And to find out what the Bible tells us, we go back to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man, which includes male and female, became a living being. So it's the breath of God that gives life. He is the originator of life. So life itself is a miracle. Why is it a miracle? Because no one else can replicate it. It is only God who can do it. Secondly, is the miracle of salvation, what we call salvation. We see that in everyday events, when people are prompted and often fall to their knees or say, wow, or my spirit has been infused, or I see something new. I've been shown something that is very different to what I've seen through worldly eyes before. That itself is a miracle. And it's a miracle that only God can give us. You're here today because of a miracle. Something has happened in your lives where you've said, I want a bit more than just what the world is offering. I want to see something a little bit deeper, something that's a lot more truthful, something that has a lot more significance for me personally. And so here you are. Got a great quote here from the illusionist David Copperfield. I'm sure you've heard of David Copperfield. He's been on TV quite a bit. And he says, the miracles of the Bible go beyond anything that any magician or illusionist could ever perform. But greater than any physical miracle was the ability of a man named Jesus to bring purpose and meaning to the lives of millions of people throughout the centuries. And that's what we mean by that particular point there. Now, in the third place, you might not even be aware of miracles. There are unseen miracles that are happening all the time. When things come along just at the right time, things happen just when we need them. That's a miracle given to us by God, those who believe in God. It's coincidence or fate or something else for those who don't. But there are always unseen miracles that go on. And another quote from Tielica that I think is very relevant. Only the man who seeks him in commitment will find the tracks and traces of his miracles even in their own life. So seek and you will find, as Jesus said. Don't seek and you won't. And then we have what are termed the spectacular miracles. As for the more spectacular miracles, such as raising people from the dead, one might say they do not appear to be the normal way in which God operates. This seems to be an operation of God's grace. But we need to say, after having said that very quickly, that God is God. And God can perform a miracle at any time of his choosing, in any place, simply by circumventing his natural laws. So there are natural laws that have been put into place by which we all live, but God is above those, and he can still perform a spectacular supernatural miracle at any time if he feels like doing so. Let me give you an example of something that I thought was a miracle in my life. I may have had Linda in the car, or I may not have. This was some 40 years ago, where I was driving along on a street, and it was night. It was just getting really dark, dusky, nighty, and it was really pelting down with rain. And I was driving along a street, and there was a car coming in the opposite direction. All of a sudden, the car turned in front of me. Now, my windscreen wipers were just going like mad, and there was absolutely no way that I could avoid that car. I braced myself, and I knew that within a split second, I would hit that car. Then a split second later, faster than one heartbeat, I was on the other side, and nothing had happened. And I thought, my goodness, that's just sends shivers up my spine. How on earth is that even conceivable? How is that possible? And yet it happened. And if that ain't a miracle, I don't know what is. So there are things that are happening that are quite spectacular, as I think that event was, that we see God somehow at work. Now, I need to issue a warning here that there are people who claim that we can be a mini Jesus ourselves. And we can go around on the basis of scripture such as Matthew 10:8, that says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. We can go around doing all of those things. We have the power. Well, as I've said before, we are not sinless. Jesus was sinless. And when you really look at Scripture and you look at verse 1 rather than just verse 8, it says, and calling his 12 disciples to him, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits so they could do this, 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 and the other. So the message was given at a specific time, in a specific place, to specific people for a specific ministry. So to just generally take that and assign that to ourselves and say, you must have the power to perform whatever it is that you want to perform or to live the way that you want to live is a furphy. In other words, you're saying, I want to control God and I will decide what happens when. It just doesn't kind of work like that unless God wants it to. And then he will use us. But it will not be us. It will still be God using us. There's a story that I just want to read to you. It's from a book that was written in the 90s called From the Pinnacle of the Temple. And this person, the author, writes this about a friend. Recently, when I was in Lubbock, Texas, a fellow pastor told me of a church in an area in which an elder's wife had fallen ill. The church was thoroughly committed to the faith and healing message. When his wife fell ill, they threw him out. The logic of their theology carried them to that conclusion. If the man's wife is ill, it is obvious he is not exercising sufficient faith. If he is not exercising sufficient faith, he is not worthy to be an elder. If he is not worthy to be an elder, he should not be among us. What a cruel taskmaster bad theology is. I think we need to be very, very careful what we think we can do and what we think we can't do in our own power. So perhaps the best approach to take when it comes to spectacular miracles is one advocated in the British Conversationalist and Literary Magazine of 1864, where they say, we do not deny miracles, neither do we require them. That's probably not a bad way to go. Just stay in balance. Before I put up my summary slide, I'll stop again for a moment.
Coming from the Catholic tradition, as I have, 60 years ago when I was in my 20s, I was most impressed with a book about the miracles of Lourdes and all sorts of diseases and cancer or whatever. They were all being healed when they were thrust into the water that came from a spring or whatever at Lourdes where Mary had allegedly appeared. Same with Fatima and I suppose same with places like that. And I think from then on, especially as I was in the seminary and priesthood and so on, I just took miracles, these miracles from your book and so on, things like that, I just took them for granted and said, yes, Jesus was a miracle worker. But talking to people who haven't got much faith or don't believe in all that or think that, you know, when whatever, I suppose I've become a bit, not cynical, but doubtful or unknowing or whatever. You have helped me greatly today already, but I just wonder if you want to make any comments about Lourdes or stuff like that.
Look, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that God touches people at specific time of their lives, and he may well have touched people at places like Lourdes. But I remember the passage in the Bible where Jesus was at the pool and he told one person to go to the pool and bathe and he would come out well. He didn't tell everybody in the pool to do that. He did that for a specific reason. And just because someone is healed somewhere, you don't all of a sudden, I don't think, run to that place and say the same thing is going to happen for everybody. Because, yes, miracles do happen, no doubt about that, but it's the operation of God through the person of his Spirit that allows that to happen. It's not going to be something that will happen for everybody, but I would never discount miracles. And one reason would be a very selfish reason, because I'd love one. I'd love to see one. You know, I keep praying for my back, which is giving me absolute grief. So far, God has said, my grace is sufficient, and we'll see what happens in the future. But our task, our duty is to do what God has asked us to do. It's not to worry about outcomes. Outcomes are his business. Obedience is our business, I think.
My brother and sister-in-law went down to Hopetown to do some work for evaluation, and they're driving behind another car, and another car coming the opposite way crossed over the white line, the head-on collision with the car in front, the three-car pile-up, and the Land Rover that rolled over. And anyway, they all walked away unhurt, no one. The airbag saved them, and they went to Narrogin Hospital for tests and observation. They couldn't find anything wrong with them.
Wow. Yeah. So, look, that's absolutely incredible. I might tell you another story just very quickly. A couple of years ago, Linda went swimming, and she decided this was a beautiful shell she wanted to show me, so she stuck it down at bathers. And unbeknownst to her, there was a blue-ringed octopus in the shell, and it got her. And I got her into hospital. I'll curtail the story. Got her to hospital as quickly as I could, and they had everything set up, all the appropriate equipment, ventilators and all of that, and they were just waiting for her to stop breathing so I could sort of ventilate her. We were there for 6 hours. Nothing happened. After 6 hours, they said, go home again. So, you know, we thank God for, now, was that a miracle? Well, you know, thank you, Lord, whether it was or wasn't. I don't really care. I'm just thankful that I have my wife. But I think that that, well, could have been a miracle, because if one of those things envenomates you, it can kill one of those little things about that big, can kill 20 people. So, I'd say that probably bordered on a miracle. So they're all around us. Sometimes we don't see them. Sometimes we don't call them as such. Sometimes we do. Right, let me just finish with this summary. As with his son when he walked the earth, the divine does not perform miracles for the purpose of wowing people with power. Where miracles do occur today, they are always for God's greater purpose of propelling the people of his creation by his spirit in the direction of his kingdom. So I'll leave it there and just let you know that the slides and my summary presentation will be available if you want to put those up on your webpage. And to just reiterate that I will have books for sale there if you're interested. And before I sit down and hand over to Jenny, let me just pray for you. Lord God, we are here because we believe that there is something greater than we see physically on offer. We believe that you are the transcendent one, and you have transcended us by coming into our hearts and showing us a new way, a different way, a better way. For that, we thank you. As we leave this place today, please, Lord, take our hearts that we have given to you, mold them, make them even better and stronger, and allow us to continue serving you in the ways that you direct. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.